This week's Parsha is Parshas Devarim, and we will start today on page 946 in the Art Scroll, and it's the bottom line, Pasuk Mem Vav, verse 46. Now, at this point of the Parsha, Moshe's end is near, and he is delivering his final words to the Jewish people. And the beginning of the Parsha relates how Moshe now was going to be rebuking the Jewish people before he would pass. And the first episode that he reviews with the Jewish people and rebukes them for is the sin of the spies. The sin of the spies. When the Jewish people sent out spies to look at the land of Israel, they came back with a bad report. The Jewish people lost their faith in Hashem. And after the decree was given that the Jewish people would have to remain in the desert for another 38 years, we had this in Parsha Shlach. Here again, Moshe repeats how there were a group of people who wanted to go and begin the fight to conquer Israel. In their mind, what they had to do now after, you know, falling short of what they're supposed to do is now they'll go and they'll fight. And Moshe already told them, it's too late, you can't do it. But they went anyway. And they were humiliated. So now let's take a look at actually Pasuk Memhei, verse 45, which reads, "Vatashuvu vatifku lefnei Hashem," and you returned, and you cried before God. Lo yishma Hashem bekolchem, Hashem did not listen to your voice. Lo yehezin aleichem, and he did not hearken unto you. So after being defeated, they come back and they cry before God. But it says, Hashem did not listen to their voices, nor did he hearken to them. So the question is, what were they crying about now? What was the point of crying? Now they came back after the war, after this botched war, and they came back and they cried. Why were they crying? What were they crying about? So I always assumed that it was a form of teshuvah, a form of repentance of sorts, right? They had failed the first time in their losing faith in Hashem. They failed again when a group of them decided they're going to go fight anyway. And now they're coming back and crying. And these cries were cries of repentance. You know, that you know they feel bad, they're sorry. But upon success, Hashem didn't listen to their voices, nor did he hearken unto them. Which sounds like, although they were crying, and we're saying they were crying as a form of repentance, Hashem didn't accept it. The commentary of HaMikdavar does not interpret it that way. He actually asked the question as to what was the point of, you know, what was the point here of their crying? He says, it can't mean that they were crying for Hashem to rescind his decree against them. You know, Hashem had made an oath, so to speak, that the Jewish people, that this generation would die in the desert and not enter the land of Israel. And to say that they were crying to rescind that, the HaMikdavar says, he says, that can't be. They wouldn't be able to go ahead and cry and have Hashem rescind his oath not to let them into the land of Israel. It's interesting, we find that Moshe tried that. When the decree was made against Moshe, he kept davening for it. But the HaMikdavar does not accept that over here, when the Jewish people were crying, they were crying for the purpose of trying to rescind Hashem's oath. And therefore, he learns like this. He learns very interestingly. He learns that it's true the Jewish people had been decreed upon them that they would have to remain in the desert for a total of 40 years. But the question is, when they would now be there in the desert for 40 years, what would it be like? Would they have to constantly be moving around from place to place? Which doing that is actually, we all know that the worst thing that can happen to a person is if they have to move. And here it is that they're going to have to go ahead and over those 40 years, and again, they're staying in the same desert. They're pretty much they're not in a very different area. They're not going to be moving to a different area. They're pretty much in the same area. So are they going to have to be now in this area, but basically being forced to move constantly from place to place, which is very difficult? Or they'd have to remain in the desert for 40 years. They couldn't enter the land of Eretz Yisrael. But at least if they're staying in one spot, it won't be as difficult. So basically, he learns that this crying was asking Hashem that the 40 years in the desert should be one that's not too difficult. one in which they do not have to be moving from place to place on a constant basis. They should be stationary, and that the situation should be more stable. So according to that, when the pasuk then says Hashem did not listen to their voice, nor did he hearken to them, that means that the request not to be able to be stationary, not to be moving around, was not accepted. However, if we now go ahead and look at the next pasuk, this is again page 946, pasuk mem vav, verse 46. Va'teishvu b'kadesh yamim rabim, and you lived, you dwelt in Kadesh, that's the name of the place where they were. When they sent out the spies, they were in a place called Kadesh. So you lived in Kadesh yamim rabim, many days, kayamim asher yishavtem, like the days that you lived. Now, that last verse, like the days in which you lived, it's just, what does that mean? You stay there for many days, like the number of days that you dwelt. What's the point of that last part of the pasuk? So Rashi explains, Vateshu b'kadesh yamim rabim means that the amount of years, that the amount of this, the many days that they spent in this place, Kadesh, is a total of 19. They're in Kadesh for 19 years. And that is actually alluded to in the fact in the second half of the pasuk. The second half of the pasuk, Rashi says, you should read, and they dwelt in Kadesh many days, like the number of days that they dwelt. Meaning, according to the number of days that they dwelt for the other 19 years, according to Rashi's Kemimashe Yeshaftim, like the days in which you lived by all the other travelings. Meaning, you lived in Kadesh the same amount as the days in which you lived by all the other places. Which means to say that Kadesh was one half and everywhere else was the other half. So you lived in Kadesh many days, like the amount of days that you lived, meaning like the total amount of days that you lived in all the other places that you traveled through. And if you take, and Rashi points out that we know that they were in the desert for a total of 40, but it's 38 more years. They were already 2 years into the desert. They were 2 years out of Egypt. And then they were now going to be in the desert for another 38 years. So if we say that Kadesh was half and everything else was the other half, that means that Kadesh was 19 years and everywhere else was another 19 years. Now, in Parashas Maaseh, which was the parasha before, there was a whole long list of many places where the Jewish people had camped. According to this, the first half, 19 years, is in one place, and the other 19 years, there's a lot of moving around. And therefore, following the approach of the Hamakdavar, if the prayers were that they shouldn't have to move around, and now Rashi tells us that for 19 years they were in one place, then that means that the prayers were partially accepted. It's not that Hashem, it says they made a request, they shouldn't have to move around. They should be stationary. It should be the easiest form. That Hashem didn't accept. But you see from the fact that half the time they were stationary, half the time they didn't have to move around, that in part Hashem did accept their prayer. And so the Hamakdavar says that the point of this, the point of telling us that they cried and Hashem didn't listen, and that they remained there for 19 years, is meant to say that when a person prays, a person should never give up hope and think that the prayers go to waste. Because in this case, what we have here is a request for not having to move around too much at all during the 40 years, and the request is partially granted. It's not completely granted, but it's partially granted. And therefore, even when you go ahead and you offer a prayer, and it seems that the prayer is not working, don't give up and feel that it was a waste, because if it doesn't work where you thought it's going to work, it can work somewhere else. If it doesn't work completely, it can work partially. That's how the Nitziv says it. Nitziv, let me just read it to you from the way he says it. All this is meant to be a lesson. Gam came the dervish for all generations, that they should never despair from prayer. If it doesn't help according to the way that the prayer was offered, nonetheless, it's going to work somewhere and it's going to work a lot. The prayer was that they shouldn't have to move around, they should be stationary, and therefore remaining in the desert would be the most peaceful and tranquil way for them not to have to move around. That clearly did not work. That clearly didn't happen. It didn't happen completely. They were asking for the entire time, but part of the time it did work. And actually, according to the way the Hamakdavar figures it out, it's the first half that actually worked. The first half was in one place, and the second half was all the other places. But the lesson is that even if at the end, the Pasuk is trying to teach us for all generations a lesson, that even when your prayers don't exactly go the way you wanted them, you are directing them in a certain direction. You wanted Hashem to listen to you in a certain way, and it seems that it's not happening. A person should have a despair and think it was a waste, because if it doesn't happen where you, so to speak, wanted it to go, it can help somewhere else a lot. And there's a famous story that they say with Rabbi Aya Levin, who was a famous tzaddik in Yerushalayim, about a woman whose husband was very ill, and she came to Rabbi Aya Levin when he was very sick and when he was very ill. And she came, you know, that he should pray for him, and he told her to pray for him. And she asked Rabbi Aya Levin to pray for her husband. Rabbi Aya told her that she should also make sure that she prays. And eventually the husband passed away, and she came back to Rabbi Levin, and she said to him, you know, I don't have any complaints, but I have one question. All the tears that I shed in prayer for him, were they a waste? What happened to them? Rabbi Levin answered her that eventually, when your life is over and you come up to heaven, they're going to show you they're going to show you the decrees against the Jewish people that were torn up because of your tears. Clearly, her tears were in a direction to help her husband. That wasn't meant to be. But Rabbi Levin's lesson to her was that the prayers don't go to waste. They don't go to waste. If they're not going to be used, even if they're not used where you want them to go, they won't be waste. They'll be used somewhere else. Hashem uses them somewhere else. And that's what Nitziv says. Here is the lesson, that although the prayer was not accepted as they wanted, but partially it worked. And that's a lesson not to despair. And even if your prayers don't go or work exactly where you focus them on, still, they don't go to waste, and they'll be helpful in other ways. Now, the next comment from the Hamakdavar I want to share with you is back in Pasuk Mem Hei, verse 45, where it says, Hashem did not listen to your voice or your voices, and he did not listen, and he did not hearken unto you. We have these two expressions. He didn't listen to your voice, and he didn't hearken unto you. What are these two things exactly? If the point is Hashem didn't listen, just say Hashem didn't listen, Hashem didn't accept. What are the two things? So the Hamakdavar explains that the first phrase, Hashem didn't listen to your voice, means to say that there's a form that, in essence, when we daven, when we pray, so typically, excuse me, so we have a we have a standard form of prayer, right? We have the prayers, we have Shemayna Esrei and such, we have Tehillim. These are prayers in Lashon Kodesh, in the Holy Tongue. And in essence, that's the way we're supposed to pray. Meaning, if you come before a king and you have a request to make from the king, so you need to basically put forth a coherent, orderly request. That's how you speak to a king. You don't just go up to a king and start screaming and crying or just pouring out your heart. There's, in essence, you start with an expectation that when you come before the king and show your due respect, that your prayers should be in their proper form. Which, when we're talking about the proper form of prayer for Hashem, it would mean that the prayers should be in Lashon Kodesh, it should be in the Holy Tongue, and they should be put together in an orderly fashion. But sometimes it just doesn't happen. Sometimes you have a person who doesn't know how to do that. And all they can do is cry out. Can they formulate words? Maybe. But a lot of times it's just pouring out their heart. There's no real clear formulation. And sometimes they can't even formulate words. They just cry out. And Hashem, being the benevolent king and the merciful king, is like the merciful king who a subject comes to him and the subject is so much in pain that the subject just bursts out crying and pouring out their heart. And although in some ways it could be that this is not the respectful way to present yourself in front of the king, but the kind king, the merciful king, is going to accept it anyway. So the first part of the pasuk that says, Hashem, listen to your voice, there's one form of prayer that was referred to as kol. It's a voice, it's a sound. In some ways, it's nothing more than a sound. It's nothing more than just a cry. And even if they, and even if there's some words, the words are incoherent, and sometimes they're not orderly, but it's no worse than just a regular cry in which a person just pours out their heart. That's one form of prayer, where it's just a voice, it's a sound, you just pour out your heart. And then there's the other form of prayer, like we said, where you present an orderly prayer in front of Hashem using the proper form, which is Lashon Kodesh, which is the Hebrew tongue. The Gemara, the halacha is that although we know that when you daven, you're supposed to daven in Lashon Kodesh, in Hebrew, right? That's what you're supposed to do. And according to halacha, if you don't understand what you're saying, so there are certain parts of the prayers that you need to know what you're saying in order to fulfill them, and other parts you don't. So for instance, if you make sure that you understand what you're saying in the first verse of Shemona Esrei, and the rest of Shemona Esrei, just reading the words, you have no idea what you're saying, you have fulfilled your obligation. The first verse of Shema, you have to know what you're saying. After that, even if you don't understand. There is something about praying in Lashon Kodesh, something about praying in the holy language that says it works whether you understand it or not. At the same time, if you'd be a person who couldn't read Hebrew and couldn't say anything in Hebrew, and you said the prayers in the language that you understand, would you fulfill your obligation of praying? Yes, halach is you do. And the Gemara says, why? Because prayer is mercy. It's meant to be, it's an act of mercy. It's meant to beseech God's mercy. If that's what it is, so then you pray whatever way you can. Now again, if you understand a different language and you just can read or say Hebrew, the better way is to do the Hebrew. That's the way it is. But if you can't do the Hebrew, then the halacha is you do the English, or we do whatever the language that you know. But the Gemara says the reason why prayer can be in any language is because it's rachmi. It's about asking mercy. And when it's about asking mercy, mercy is something that you ask for in a form of just pouring out your heart and just crying out. Hashem is merciful, no matter in whatever form that a person wants to cry out to Him. But then there's the other form, and the other form is also the form which would in some ways be the more appropriate form if possible, which is orderly in Lashon Kodesh. So these are the two things in the pasuk. Both things are here. It says, Hashem didn't listen to your voice, nor did He hearken unto you. Listening to your voice means, for those who are just crying out and begging mercy, and just crying out and not necessarily having a coherent form of praying to Hashem, they were just crying out. That's what they did, but Hashem didn't accept that in this case.
But this is what you mentioned about first parts. Is this important only in Hebrew or in any... For example, somebody learn not Hebrew but French.
If a person only knows...
Understand only first part of French but doesn't understand anything else.
That could work.
As he perform obligation?
Yep.
Doesn't matter what language.
No. No. So these are the two things being mentioned here. These are the two forms of prayer. You have kol, you have the voice in which a person is crying out to Hashem. This is what they did, but Hashem didn't listen to that. And even when they tried praying in the more formal form, in the more appropriate form, in the form that was, again, in an orderly fashion and using Lashon Kodesh, with all the power inherent in that, Hezin aleichem. He didn't listen to you. Hezin means to listen with more attentiveness. It's not just, you know, when somebody is trying to deliver a message to you, they're trying to, you know, make a request. So you listen. If it's just a voice, just a cry, you just hear it. While if somebody is making a presentation to you, so then you have to listen better. So both were here. You had those who just cried out, and you had those who presented the prayer in an orderly fashion in the Lashon Kodesh, but both of them, none of them worked in this case. None of them Hashem would accept. The Jewish people have come to a point that no matter what form of prayer they were using, Hashem would not accept it. Okay, let's now...
Did you call it complaining?
No. Nope. Doesn't sound like that. It's not a form of complaining. It was just a form of crying out. Does not call it complaining.
No, but a lot of times they just...
That could be, but that's not here. That's not here.
In here, it attributes to Amek Davar, not just the words, but the tone that they're used.
Okay.
So it wasn't just what they were saying, but perhaps how they were saying it?
Yeah, but the way I understand the Amek Davar, again, that he didn't...
Of course, you have the...
Yeah, I didn't understand it like that in the sense of a negative tone. That may sound like that, but that's not how I understood it over here. And you know, here in the Amek Davar itself, it wasn't about any. It wasn't they were doing anything negative. It was just about whatever form of prayer they were using. It wasn't going to help.
That's sadly the problem with what you have.
Well, again, no. Yeah, and maybe I'm not considering it right. I don't know. Okay, let's now go back to the beginning of the parasha on page 938. And let's start from the beginning. Ela Devarim, these are the words. Asher Dibra Moshe, I'll call you Yisrael, the Moshe spoke to all of Israel. The Eva HaYardain, on the other side of the Jordan River, meaning not on the Israel side, but on the opposite side. Ba Midbar, in the desert, Ba Rava, in the plain, Mol Suf, opposite Suf, Bein Paran uBein Tofel, between Paran and between Tofel, the Lavan of Achatzeres, and places called Lavan and Achatzeres, for Dizahav, and a place called Dizahav. So, if you just read it, it is. Now, don't look at the Art Scroll translation yet. But if you just read it as is, it sounds like Moshe is speaking all these words in all these places. But you can't be in all these places at the same time. And it doesn't seem like, you know, these were the words that Moshe went from place to place to place and spoke these words. Because we know that Moshe was in one place right now, and in a month from now he was going to pass away, and these were his final words to the Jewish people. And therefore, if you take a look in the Unkelus is the Aramaic translation that we have on the left side, right next to the Psukim, next to the verses. So the Unkelus reads like this. The Unkelus is an Aramaic translation. Elain Piskamaya, these are the words, Dimalil Moshe Imkol Yisrael, that Moshe spoke with all of Israel, the Ivria de Ardena, on the other side of the Jordan. Now, the Unkelus adds words that you're not going to see in the actual verse. Oichach Yasain, that means he rebuked them. Al Dechavu B'madbara, over their sinning in the desert. Val Dargizu B'meshra, and for angering Hashem in the plain, etc. What Unkelus is telling us, and Rashi tells us this also, is that the way to translate this first pasuk is, these are the words that Moshe spoke on the other side of the Jordan. We know that's for sure where they were. These are the words that he spoke Bamidbar, regarding what they did in the desert, and regarding what they did in the plain, and regarding what they did in all these places. Those are the words that he adds. Oichachas, and he rebuked them. The point there is, these are the words of rebuke that Moshe spoke regarding their sinning in the desert, their sinning in the plain, their sinning in all these places. So it's not, we're not talking about location here. We're talking about Moshe rebuking the Jewish people for all the sins they committed in these places. Now, then the question arises, though, well, so why are we talking about places for? Talk about the sins. So Rashi says like this. Rashi says that on these, on Rashi explains, Ela HaDevarim, these are the words, because these are words of rebuke, the Pasuk, enumerates all the places that they argued that they angered God, and all the sins that they committed are basically hidden and mentioned in a hinting form, meaning instead of mentioning the sins, we mention the places where the sins took place in order not to embarrass the Jewish people for the sake of their dignity. So the commentary of Sifrei Chachamim explains that Rashi is explaining like this. Rashi is bothered by, why does the pasuk start, these are the words that Moshe spoke? It should just say, and Moshe spoke to all of Israel, etc., which you have all the other time. Vayadabra Moshe. Why do we need this? Why does it start? These are the words that Moshe spoke. And therefore Rashi says, the Pasuk is trying to let us know, Eila Hadavarim, these are the words, that these are words of rebuke. Because this wording, Devarim, is used where we're talking about words of rebuke. So, Eila Hadavarim, these are the words of rebuke that Moshe spoke to all of Israel. Now, the Pasuk is going to now list all the places where they angered Hashem, where they performed sins. Meaning, Moshe is rebuking them and referring to all the... Moshe is going to rebuke them about all the sins that they committed in these places. Why not just say the sins? Why do we have to mention the places? The answer is, so as to be more dignified for the Jewish people, not to be as embarrassed for the sake of the honor of the Jewish people, not to put them down, instead of explicitly listing their sins, instead we just mention the places where the sins occurred. It's a way of rebuking them. It's a way of listing their sins and not listing them in a way that is so embarrassing or putting them down. When you list the sins in a indirect way, that's not as embarrassing, that's not as degrading as when you list the sins explicitly. So that is so that's what's happening in the pasuk. Like the Unkula says, these are words of rebuke that Moshe spoke to the Jewish people, and he rebuked them about how they sinned in the desert, in the plain, etc. Okay, that's how Rashi explains. Now, at the same time, we still have to ask the following question. Now we understand the first pasuk, words of rebuke that Moshe spoke to the Jewish people about what happened in all these places. And we say that instead of mentioning the sins, we mention the places because it shouldn't be as embarrassing to the Jewish people. The thing is, though, that in at a point in the parsha, it gets to where Moshe reviews the sin of the spies. And Moshe there gets very detailed. And he's very explicit. So, at the end of the day, Moshe lets them have... Moshe lays it out. So, if we're concerned about the Jewish people's dignity, if we're concerned the Jewish people shouldn't be degraded, they shouldn't be embarrassed, so why later on does Moshe now go explicit and go through every detail out in the open? And if later on we're ready to do it, what's now? So there's a couple of answers. One answer that's given in the Sifsei Chachamim is that, again, in this introductory pasuk, the pasuk is saying that these are the words of rebuke, that Moshe rebuked him about this whole list of sins. Right? It's a list of sins. And we'll go through Rashi and we'll see which sin each place corresponds to. But it's a list of sins. If you're making a whole list of sins, then you don't say them explicit. Make a whole litany of sins, you say it in indirect form. But when you're going to go ahead and actually speak to them about a specific sin, look, people sin. You can speak to them about rebuking them about the sin that they performed. But when in the introductory verse we're just listing all of them, we're not going to list all the sins explicit. We'll say it in a more indirect form, so it shouldn't be as degrading to the Jewish people. That's one answer. Another answer that the Sifsei Chachamim gives, brings down from the Maharal, is that being that this is the opening of the Parsha, this is the opening verse of the Parsha, this is the opening verse of the Book of Devarim, we're not going to start listing the listing negativity about the Jewish people. We have to make, this is the opening verse, this is the introduction, we have to mention this list. If we have to mention the list, we're not going to be doing it in the most negative way, not going to start off the Parsha in the most negative way for the Jewish people, but rather doing it in a more indirect form, so it shouldn't be as negative for them. That's the other answer that he gives. I was thinking that the answer as to why later on Moshe can be explicit is because, again, the Pasuk, this is not Moshe talking necessarily. This is the Torah, right? This is the narrative. These are the words that Moshe spoke to all of Israel about these things. So when, so to speak, we have the Torah speaking, the narrative speaking, okay, so the narrative is not going to want to degrade the Jewish people, put the Jewish people down too much, and therefore the list of sins is done indirectly. But when Moshe has to actually deliver the rebuke, he's got to deliver it as it is. He's got to give the message. He's got to speak to them. He's got to be detailed because he needs to rebuke them. When you need to rebuke, there's going to be times where you try to do it the best that you can. You don't want to do it too harsh, but if you need to be direct, you need to be direct. Moshe needs to be direct when he's actually delivering it. But the pasuk, which is not the delivery of the rebuke, it's the introduction about what Moshe is going to be doing, there, the pasuk is going to be try not to put down the Jewish people as much and list their sins in an indirect form. Okay.
But this is sins. What kind of sin?
Let's see. We're going to see. Now Rashi tells us each place mentioned which sin is it referring to. Okay, so let's begin from the beginning of the pasuk. Ela adavarim asher dibrei Moshe al kol Yisrael. These are the words that Moshe spoke to all of Israel, be'ever ha'yarden, another side of the Jordan. Ba'midbar, about the desert. What sin of the desert are we talking about? That Rashi says, that was the first time the Jewish people found themselves without food. Shortly after leaving Egypt, shortly after the splitting of the Red Sea, the Jewish people had no food and everybody started complaining. Why did Hashem take us out? Let's go back. What was the response to that? The man. That was the response. But the response to man first came from the Jewish people complaining. That's the first sin. That's the sin being referred to, being alluded to, when the pasuk says, Ba'midbar, in the desert. Okay. Ba'arava, on the plain. Referring to the sin that they performed at Arava, at a plain. That actually, is what Rashi says is referring to the sin of Pa'ar. The sin when the Jewish people found themselves in Arvos Moav, in the plains of Moav, which are where they were actually right now also. But in the plains of Moav, when the Jewish people were in the plains of Moav, after Bilaam failed to curse them, what did he do? He had the Moabite women seduce the Jewish men into idolatry. That happened in Arvos Moav. That happened at the plains in the plains of Moav. That's referring to when it says Ba'arava. Hashem, when he rebuked them about the plain, what sin is that referring to? It's referring to the sin of when they worshipped Baal Pa'ar. Mol Suf, opposite Suf. What's Suf referring to? Suf sounds like Yam Suf, right? The Sea of Reeds that was split. What did he do wrong there? The answer is, as we read in the Pesukim, when the Jewish people found themselves caught, they had the sea on one side, the desert on the other side, and the Egyptians coming on the other side, and they had nowhere to go. What did they do? They complained. They said, let's go home. Yeah. Why did Hashem take us out to die? That's referring to when it says Mol Suf, opposite Suf. The sin that they committed as they stood opposite the Yam Suf. Bein Paran, between Paran. What happened in Paran? Paran, Rashi says, refers to the sin of the spies. The sin of the spies took place in a place called Paran. Ubein Teufel v'Lavan v'Chatzeres v'Dizahav. Now, Teufel and Lavan, Rashi cites a medrash that says, one of the sages said, Rabbi Yechanan said, we have looked through the entire Chumash and there is nowhere where it says a place called Tofel and a place called Zlavan. It does not exist. And the answer is, you're right, they don't exist. There were no actual places, Tofel and Zlavan, but they were kind of made up, again, to allude to certain sins the Jewish people committed. And Tofel and Zlavan actually is referring to one sin together. There was something white that the Jewish people sinned regarding. The man was white. That's what it says. The man was white. It was like a white coriander seed, and they complained about the man, right? They, to the point that they said, we're tired of the man, we had enough of the man. So that's true. And tofel comes from the word taflu, which means to attach to kind of get after. Shataflu al aman, they complained. Tofel of 11 is talking about, Rashi says, they complained about the thing that was white, referring to complaining about the man. Vachatzeres. Now, Chatzeres is a place. So Rashi tells us two possible explanations as to what Chatzeres is referring to. Either Chatzeres is referring to Korach's rebellion, or Chatzeres, according to Rashi's second explanation, is not referring to any specific sin, but rather to an incident that took place in Chatzeres that the Jewish people should have learned from so that they shouldn't commit a later sin. And that's referring to the story of Miriam. When Miriam spoke against Moshe, and she was stricken with saras for speaking against Moshe, that took place in a place called Chatzeres. So according to the second explanation, Chatzeres is not referring to Miriam's sin. That was a personal sin. but it's alluding to the fact that the Jewish people, if they would have taken a lesson from when Miriam spoke against Moshe, when she spoke negatively and she spoke wrongly, that she was punished, the Jewish people should have learned from there, you got to be careful what you say. Because they didn't learn from Miriam, they ended up speaking against Eretz Yisrael, which was the sin of the spies. So that's what Chatzeres. Either Chatzeres is referring to the sin of Korach, or it's referring to what they didn't learn from what happened at Chatzeres. The D Zav, and D Zav, nu, what sin involves Zav?
The golden calf.
The Egel HaZav, the golden calf. And actually, D can be translated as a lot. So D Zav means a lot of gold. And there's a pasuk that says that Hashem says, I gave them a lot of gold, and what did they do with it? They turned it into an idol, into a golden calf. So D Zav is meant to be an allusion to the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. So this is how Rashi explains the allusions of these places. Each place refers to the different sins that they committed throughout their sojourn in the desert. Now, I want to point out something that this year struck me. You know, I had never really noticed it or paid much attention to it. And that I mentioned to you that the place Chatzeres, Rashi says, that refers to the machlekes, the argument where Korach led his rebellion against Moshe. Now, what comes out from this, according to this explanation, if Korach's rebellion took place in a place called Chatzeres, we know that when the Jewish people went to Paran, they went from Chatzeres to Paran. Paran, we know, is where the sin of the spies took place. Now, Chatzeres comes before Paran. If Chatzeres comes before Paran, and Chatzeres referring to Korach, then that means that this rebellion of Korach took place before the sin of the spies. Well, when you read the Torah, the way the Torah puts it, it should come out that Korach took place after the Meraglim. But according to this first pshat of Rashi, it's not that way. According to the first pshat of Rashi, Korach took place before the sin of the spies, and for whatever reason, the Torah records it afterwards. But chronologically, according to this explanation of Rashi, according to the first explanation of Rashi, the episode of Korach actually took place before the sin of the spies. According to the second explanation, the Chatzeres is not referring to the sin of Korach, it's referring to where they should have learned from the story of Miriam, that you don't have a basis to say, then you don't have to say that the episode of Korach took place in Chatzeres before the sending of the spies. But according to the first explanation, that's what should come out. That's a very interesting, piece of information, and it definitely be worthwhile trying to figure out. First of all, where did Rashi get it from? What's the basis? It doesn't say in the Chumash that it happened in Chatzeres. It didn't say in the Chumash. And also, if it did happen before, why did the Torah record it after? We know that the Torah doesn't have to work in chronological order, but why didn't it in that case? Okay. Now the Kli Yakar has another explanation as to what Tofel and Lovin is referring to. Now, actually, that's not a different explanation. The Kli Yakar has a question. He doesn't understand, according to Rashi, where does the word bain come in? What does between mean? Bain paran u bain Tofel v'lovin v'chatzeres. What does between mean? What's the point of between? Everywhere else, we mention a place, and we say the place corresponds to a sin. So if Tofel and Lovin is referring, and Paran is referring to, if they're referring to the Meraglim, to the spies, and those places are referring to complaining about the man, then just say Paran, Tofel and Lovin. What's the point of Bain? Why are we mentioning here Bain, between? What does between mean? So the Kli Yakar explains that Bain here actually is referring to a sin that is, if let's put it this way, if we've been kind of being indirect about sins by only mentioning the places where they took place, there's another sin that we want to be so in, that Moshe wanted to be so indirect about, that didn't even mention a place about it. But the Bain, the between, is meant to allude to it. What is that referring to? So the Kli Yakar asks a question. You know, we have a whole list of sins here. The Kli Yakar is bothered by there's a certain sin that's left out. And the sin that's left out is Mei Meriva, where the Jewish people, the water stopped. It says they complained about the water. Moshe was told to speak to the rock. and he hit the rock. Mei Meriva is a sin that we typically say, well, that's Moshe's sin. But really, it wasn't Moshe's sin. Because based on a pasuk in Tehillim, it's very clear that Tehillim says that they angered God about the water, and Moshe suffered because of them. It's they who brought it about. They were complaining about the water in the inappropriate way. That was a sin on their own part. And then Moshe now, in having to deal with it, Moshe slipped up, and Moshe had to suffer because of it. But the pasuk lays the blame on the Jewish people. It was their complaining that brought this all about. So the Kli Yakar wants to know, when we have this whole list of sins, why isn't Mei Meriva, the complaining about the water, mentioned? Why isn't it listed? Says the Kli Yakar, it is listed. That's what Bain means. When it says Bain Paran Ubain Tofel, okay? So Paran is the sin of the spies, okay? We know that, I mean, the sin of the spies happened at the beginning, you know, at the beginning of the 40 years. Mei Meriva happened more towards the end. And then after, if you remember from Parshas Chukas, after the Torah, you know, relates the story of Mei Meriva, then again the Jewish people are complaining about the man. So the way the Kli Yakar sets it up is Paran is the Meraglim, all right? Tofel the Lavan, like Rashi says, is complaining about the man. And then there is between Paran and between Tofel and Lavan. What's between Paran and Tofel and Lavan? If the sin of Paran is the spies and Tofel and Lavan is the man, what's between them?
The other one.
Which is the water. Because it happened in between, time-wise. So basically, we have a even more indirect way of referring to this sin by referring to it as between. It's the between Paran and between Tof of 11 means between the sin of the spies and between the sin about complaining about the man. We have another sin that was between. What was that sin? That was the sin of Mei Meriva. However, the question still needs to be asked. Okay, so you have an allusion to it. Why not mention it explicitly? Why not say it straight out? You know, or talk about the place where it happened like everything else. Why here do we just refer to it as between? And the answer to that is because basically Moshe Rabbeinu understands that when he rebukes the Jewish people for Mei Meriva, it's very possible that they're going to say to him, you're rebuking us about what happened there? Look what you did there. So therefore Moshe has to be, when Moshe is going to be, the Torah is telling us that when Moshe rebukes them for that, he's got to rebuke them in a very indirect way. But he has to rebuke them in an indirect way that again, they're not going to throw it back on him, but that he brings out to them that no, don't say what happened at the water was my sin. It's your responsibility. That sin happened between the spies and between the man. Between means to say that the same way those sins, the spies and the man, those were clearly your sins. What's in between? There was another sin that was in between them. Another sin that's between, connected to them. It has a relationship to them. Which is what which the Kli Yakar points out by these three sins, be it the sin of the Meraglim, Mei Meriva, and the Mun, each of those three times they said, let's go back to Mitzrayim. So there's a connection, there's a similarity between them. He says it's like the fulfillment of Pirkei Avos, Aveira Gereres Aveira. One sin brings on another sin. One sin brings on a similar type of sin. And in this case, all these sins were the Jewish people's complaining, in which they eventually said, let's go back to Mitzrayim. So Moshe is not going to be explicit about the sin because, well, they can throw it back on him. But he's going to, but so he refers it to as between by saying that, no, this I'm referring to a sin that happened in between, and it's in between. It's between the Meraglim and between the complaining about the Mun. They're all three connected. And the same way those were your sins, the Mei Meriva is primarily your sin. I messed up there too, Moshe knows. But it was primarily the problem that you were complaining against Hashem when the water went away.